So good evening, folks, it's great to see you all here, and for those catching up later on the recording, it's 2026, it's a new year, but it's still the same God, still the same Bible, and still the same Gospel. So we are delighted to be back in Glenelg after a week or so away because of weather and things, but it's a wonderful blessing to be here. We're going to carry on in the book of James this evening. We're drawing near the end of James, so I hope you've been enjoying it so far. There's a little bit left to go, but we are coming to its conclusion. And I think what we're going to do is we're going to have a kind of break from a consecutive series in a book like James, and instead we're going to spend some time in the Psalms. So we're going to go through some Psalms together. And I know that Finley wants a bit of practice at preaching, so that'll give him a chance to kind of dip in and out without disrupting things. So I think that's what we'll do for a little while. That's good. So we'll hear together from God's word as we come into his presence. We're in Psalm 66 then for our call to worship. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Amen. Let's sing together. We'll begin with Psalm 146. Psalm 146. We're in the Sing Psalms for this one. Page 191, and we'll sing through the whole psalm, verses 1 to 10. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord, my soul, oh, praise him. I'll extol him all my days. While I live, to God my Saviour, from my heart I will sing praise. Let's do that together then, from our heart. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
Lord, oh my soul,
come together and spend some time in prayer, friends. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this day which you have given to us. We thank you for the time that we've had spent in worship and fellowship. We thank you for the blessing of family and food that we have all enjoyed today. And we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to show your favor to us. Continue to show us your blessings in this year ahead. We do not know what it will hold for us, but you do. You have everything already planned out before us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would trust in you, trust in your providence, in your sovereignty, in your wisdom, in your plans, that wherever we come up against this year in the coming months, Lord, that we would know that you are with us, that your hand is on all these things, and that we can trust in you. For it says in your word that everything that you do is done for the good of your people, for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And so, Lord, we trust in these wonderful truths. We rest in them and in the glorious gospel of Christ. Oh God, how we need Christ, how we need him, how we need the Holy Spirit, how we need you, how we need the gospel of Christ, how the world needs it. The things have happened in the past weeks and days, Lord, that have shown the world just how much people need Christ. There are no answers to the problems the world faces other than Christ. We may think that our particular version of politics holds the answers, but it does not. We may think that we might do a better job at running things, but the reality is we would make the same mistake. Because, Lord, we know that no human being is perfect, that none of us make the right decision 100% of the time. And, Lord, we know our own faults, our own failings, our own temptations. And yet, Lord, we also know that we have a King who is above all these things, a King who is perfect in every way where we are not, a King who was tempted in every way that we are and yet did not sin, a King who reigns forever, whose rule is perfect and righteous and just. Lord, we have a King who is reigning now in heaven and who will return to reign here in the heavens and the earth, in the new city when it comes. And we trust in that King today. And we pray that soon the world would trust in him also. Father, we pray that you would give us all peace this evening as we hear from this part of James's letter, this part of your word. Lord, we pray that it would speak to us, speak to our hearts, our heads, our spirits, that we will be encouraged and uplifted and challenged by your precious word, which is more than just words on a page. Lord, it is alive, it is powerful, because it comes with your Holy Spirit. So speak to us, Lord, enrich our lives this evening, and those of us who heard your word earlier on too, again, may it speak to us. And those who will hear it later on in the recordings, Lord, speak to us, we pray. Lord, forgive us when we do not do what we ought to do. Lord, forgive us when we do the things that we know we shouldn't do. Lord, forgive us when we forget. Lord, forgive us when we're cold and callous. Forgive us when we don't show love as we should. Forgive us when we don't love you as we should. And help us, through the power of your Spirit, to be shaped more and more each day into the likeness of Christ, so that we will do these things less and less until the day we are glorified in him. We rejoice that in Christ all our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. Lord, we rejoice that in Christ we are made your children. Lord, we rejoice that in Christ we are made holy and righteous in your sight. Lord, we rejoice in Christ, who is our Lord and our King and our Savior. And we pray that many, many more would come to know him as their King and their Lord and their Saviour too. We pray that this revival that is happening amongst our nation would affect us here, that we would see people curious for the gospel, maybe for the first time, that those who have been invited back to church, Lord, would come and be encouraged and strengthened by what they hear. Lord, the fields are ripe for harvest, so send us into your field to be your harvesters and to bring in your people. Lord, help us, we pray this evening, and strengthen us in the week ahead. In Jesus' precious name, we ask it. Amen. Okie dokie, we're in James chapter 4, then this evening, verse 13 through to verse 6 of chapter 5. So we're crossing chapter boundaries this evening, which, remember, were not originally there, but were added much later on. So though they're helpful and they're useful, sometimes the way the text is broken up isn't 100% helpful, but that is as it is. So in James chapter 4, from verse 13, the church Bible's here, it's page 1215, so 1215. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all ears to hear it. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why do you not even know? Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. We're going to sing together again. We're going to sing the final psalm now, Psalm 150 from the Scottish Psalter, page 451. I always find it a joyful thing that the Book of Psalms ends with such a fanfare of praise and thankfulness to God. And so we're going to do that this evening. We're going to praise him. And we're going to praise him with all that we have. So praise ye the Lord, God's praise within his sanctuary rise, and to him in the firmament of his power give ye praise. Let's stand and sing together.
Because of
take over for a minute, Dave.
Not that bad. It's great. Reading these verses here, I can't help but wonder if when Charles Dickens was coming up with his character Ebenezer Scrooge, if these verses did not come to his mind as he did so. Because he is really the epitome of the person that is being described here in these verses. This love for wealth and for money, this disregard for the cost of the people and the families and all those that his good business is affecting, and all of these kinds of things. This idea that somehow we can plan out our future in meticulous detail, but of course we don't know how many days we have left. And as we draw to the end of our studies in James, we see James begin to draw his letter to a close. But many of the themes that we have already seen repeated throughout remain. The themes of pride, of submission, of wisdom that we looked at last time. This idea of trials and temptations, which is going to come up towards the end. And this balance between the rich and the poor, between the wealthy and those who do not have. There's this theme of oppression as well that comes out here in these verses. Now, I've brought these two passages together because the themes they're addressing are similar, but also, I hope you picked up, they begin in the same way. They begin with the same imperative, the same command. Now, listen. So James is not just encouraging people to listen, he is commanding people to listen. That's the way the language works. But why do we have to listen? What are we listening to? Listen in regards to how we make plans, how we do business. Listen, those who are wealthy and yet treat those less fortunate than themselves poorly. Listen, this is important. You need to hear this. Consider these verses and consider how do we live out each day before God. Do we live in humility? Do we live in submission? Do we have that wisdom that we have looked from before that comes from heaven? Or do we try and do things our own way? Do we try and be our own gods, our own rulers, and forget that God is even involved? How do we make plans in light of God's providence? How do we manage the blessings that he has given to us? Think of some of the things we've heard already. We've heard we aren't to show favoritism. You know, this is right near the beginning. Towards those who look better or are better off to the expense of the poor. We're not to oppress the poor, rather we are to lift them up. Later on, James is going to address the suffering as opposed to those who cause the suffering, which has been kind of his main focus up until now. How are all these people to behave? Knowing everything that they know, knowing everything that he said before, what does this mean when it comes to how we run our lives? How does our spiritual life fit in to how we run the rest of our lives? Is there a disconnect? Do we have the kind of spiritual side where we go to church on a Sunday, or we're at home in the evenings, we open our Bibles and do that sort of thing? But the way that we run our businesses, the way we go to work, the way we treat others, is as if none of that ever exists. Or do we find some link between the two? That is where we are this evening. Just two things. Just two points for these two passages this evening. First, there's best laid plans. And then there's rotten wealth. So best laid plans and rotten wealth. Firstly, then, we have this passage at the end of James 4. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. An interesting fact that I discovered this week when I was planning for this evening is that the United Nations building in New York, possibly one of the most important buildings in the world, does not have a chapel within its main building. I found that quite striking. Just think about it for a second. One of the most important buildings in the world and one of the most important cities where the high dignitaries of all the global powerhouses meet to discuss what is the admirable goal of world peace and stability. And yet within that building, there is no place for prayer. There is no place for worship or meditation. If you were to go across the road into another building, you would find something which is labeled the meditation room, which is a barely furnished little room which does function as a chapel, but is not officially associated with the United Nations. They do have something called a church center, which is a kind of pseudo-church, the building thing that was built in the 60s, but it was just more of a token gesture. It doesn't seem to be used that regularly. And it just struck me that if you think about this, that in the corridors of world power, there's no room for God. They just don't have a care for him. He's excluded, he's ignored, he's rejected, he's pushed off to the side. Yeah, we'll have a little room over here and another building across the road that we really don't have anything to do with, or we'll put up this building here that we won't really care about. There's this big disconnect, isn't there? And yet, the truth is that ultimately it is God who is calling the shots. See, it is God who is pulling the strings. It is God who is in charge, and yet those in the highest offices do not recognize this truth. But the truth is, though, it's not just those in the corridors of power in the Oval Offices or the Downing Streets of the world who live this way. Ultimately, many of us live the same way in our own lives. Excuse me. How many of us make grand plans for our lives, for what school we're going to go to, for what career we're going to pursue, for what relationships we might have, for where we're going to live, what we're going to drive, what church we might even attend? How many of us make plans and decisions without ever thinking about God? Do you ever think and stop just for a few minutes and wonder about God's role in our lives? Excuse me, something's stuck in there. Wonder about his providence. Wonder and thank him for the blessings we've already received from him, from the gifts he's given to us. Do we stop and truly ask God for guidance whenever a big decision comes up? Do we turn to him in prayer? Do we speak to him? Says, Lord, I don't know what to do. Which way should I go? Do I take the job or not? Do I do this or not? Do I marry this person or not? I'm reminded of David whenever these things come up. David, of course, who was king. Nobody in the nation of Israel was higher than David except the Lord God. And yet he remembered who it was who put him there. There's a story in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that reads, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And so David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As the waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." And so that place was called Baal Perazim. Just think about that story for a minute. It's obvious, isn't it? Your nation's being invaded. There's a foreign army at your doorstep. You're encamped in your stronghold with your army there. The logical step would be to go and attack. But what does David do? Before going to war, before doing the thing that most of us would probably do automatically, he inquires before the Lord, "Lord, should I do this? Should I go out and attack these people? Is that what you want me to do?" When do we inquire of the Lord about something important in our lives? And we don't have to deal with taking a nation to war, thankfully. But we do have some pretty big decisions that we make during our lifetimes. Now we know that David did the same thing many other times in his life, and sometimes he didn't. And we all know the consequences of that. When do we inquire before the Lord? There's a running joke that Free Church ministers are the most examined people on earth. It's not quite true, but it feels that way. Because when we're discerning whether or not a person is called to the ministry, we are examined by so many different people, so many different groups and bodies and church courts, elders, presbytery, board of ministries, blah, blah, blah. Loads of people are involved. It's not just a simple process. And then on top of our regular academic exams that you have to do as part of your course, you're examined every year by your presbytery to make sure that you're on the right page. Then there's your licensing trials, ordination trials. There's one exam after another. It felt there was never getting a break. But we do this for a reason. Because we want to be as sure as we can possibly be that this person's call to the ministry is the will of God. And this is the only way we can do it, because we don't know God's mind. But also something that struck me that I actually miss quite a lot is that every class we had, every meeting that there was, every exam that was held, all began with prayer. And I found that extremely helpful, because it reminded us all at the very beginning of whatever it was we were doing that we need God's help in every step, that every decision we make should be His. And we do this as part of our court meetings, you know, finance committees, Kirk sessions, presbyteries, whatever. We pray at the beginning of all of them because we know that we are doing God's work and we need His help. This is in the life of the church. But do we do these same commitments in our daily lives? Do we begin each day as we rise out of bed with prayer? When we eat our breakfasts, do we ask for God's help and blessing for the coming day? Do we close our days with prayer? Do we have prayer in the middle of our days? Do we stop and ask God if it's His will, whether we do something or not? Whether this business venture is the right thing to do? Whether this move to this town or this city is the right thing to do? James rebukes the person here who does not. Those who make plans for their future without a thought or regard for the providence of God. They make decisions without considering the Lord of heaven and earth, and they are fools. James reminds us, remember who you are. Remember what your life is in comparison to God. You are mist. You are vapor or smoke, the word can also mean. You're nothing. This reminds us of some of those Old Testament wisdom passages. The spirit of the book of Ecclesiastes is here too, the fact that our lives are so short in the grand scheme of things. They're just like mist. It's there 1 minute, and the sun comes up, and it's gone. Psalm 102 says, "For my days pass away like smoke, my bones burn like a furnace." Job 7 says, "Remember that my life is a breath, my eye will never again see good." There's that sense that James is trying to get across here. He says, remember who you are, remember what you are. Remember your place before God. Before Him, you are nothing. And yet we are loved as His children. But we need to remember that all things are subject to God's will. In His sovereign providence, all things are planned and worked out. So we need to make sure that whenever we're making plans, we are doing our best to submit to Him and whatever His will and plans may be. But let's be real as well, because any of us will know that God does not always tell us what to do like He did for David. We can be praying again and again and again for days and days and days. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And nothing seems to come. Many of us know the agony of knowing and questioning, God, what do you want me to do? What is the right decision here? Where are we to go? What are we to do? Sometimes God doesn't tell us. In fact, in my experience, that's the majority of the time. So what are we to do in these situations? Do we just sit at home and do nothing and hope that one day some message will be written out in the clouds saying, I want you to go and do this? There's a little book written by Kevin DeYoung titled Just Do Something. Essentially, that's what we're to do. Just do something. We are to do whatever we can based on the knowledge that we have and in a prayer what we believe to be the right thing. And if it is the right thing, then hopefully it will turn out well. If it's the wrong thing, then the Lord will close that door. James tells us, instead, you ought to say this, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So when we make decisions where we don't have the Lord God telling us verbatim what to do, we should say, okay, I'm going to do this if it is the Lord's will. Or I'm not going to do this because I don't think it's the Lord's will. We need to discern as best we can. But we are to plan and live primarily considering that God is in control, that His sovereign will is above all things. And every decision is to be made with this in mind and with prayerful consideration. Another thing we can do is listen. Sometimes God doesn't speak to us directly about what we're to do, but sometimes He prompts others to do the speaking for us. Sometimes people we love, people we know, people we trust can be used by God to guide us in the right direction. To encourage us when we're doing the right thing, to put us off when maybe this isn't what we are to do. But James says this isn't how we tend to live. We don't do this. Instead, what do? Instead, we boast in our own plans and in our own accomplishments. We show off how smart we are, how we've succeeded all on our own. In fact, these are the things our society praises. We celebrate when a person, gets on their bike or pull themselves up by their bootstraps or whatever the phrase is and make something of themselves. People who come from nothing running multi-million pound businesses. We champion these people. We celebrate these things. When they get that degree, though they left school with nothing, when someone starts that business that has come up from nothing, from nowhere, when that person makes that first million, we celebrate. But where does God get the credit in these accomplishments? When we get that promotion, Who do we celebrate truly? And these things are good things, though, aren't they? We want people to start businesses. We want people to succeed. We want people to get qualifications, which means they can work and support their families and be successful. We want these things. They're good things. That is partly why we celebrate them. But if we celebrate them without giving God the praise and the credit, then James tells us this is evil. And that's frightening because we do it all too easily. The sins of pride and arrogance are so easy. They sneak upon us without realizing, and yet they're evil because they steal glory from God. They say, this is what I have done, not what God has done for me. Chapter 4 ends with this little warning against not doing something that we know we should do. Rather than not knowing the way forward, sometimes we do. Sometimes we know what we need to do. Sometimes we know what we're supposed to do. Sometimes we know what God wants us to do, but we hesitate. We don't do it for one reason or another. My own call to ministry, that was the way I was. I hesitated. I put it off for a long time. It wasn't until it became irresistible and people wouldn't shut up about it that I really made the steps forward. That was my disobedience to God's calling. How often do we disobey God in this way? There are other things as well, things that we call the sins of omission. Where it's not only what people do that matters, but it's the good that we fail to do. And both of these sins are as equally important before God. So we'd need to be very aware of our actions and submit to His will. And while we should make plans, you know, as the teachers often say, isn't it, fail to plan, plan to fail. Didn't really work, but they tried. Whenever we do make plans, we should always do so with God our Father in mind and His plans and in prayerful consideration. So that's the best laid plans. What about rotten wealth? What about the beginning of chapter 5? Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So this is the second now listen. This is in regards to those who are wealthy, but use their wealth in such a way that is oppressive or exploitative. In fact, they've gained their wealth that way as well. Many people with a very basic understanding of the Bible, and I'm talking about those, you know, 10-second TikTok videos where people have this hot take about the Bible that no one else has ever had before, but it was disproved like 500 years ago, but nobody does any research anymore. You know, these people will say, oh, but the Bible hates the rich. The Bible condemns wealth. They'll cherry-pick verses here and there to kind of justify their position. You know, there's the story of the rich young ruler, the disciples of Jesus sharing their wealth in Acts. You know, passages like this, and they'll think, well, Jesus was a socialist. Jesus hated rich. Jesus hated money. But of course, this isn't true. This is just people imposing their own particular worldview and ideology on the scriptures, because the Bible nowhere actively condemns wealth itself. In fact, often it's seen as a blessing. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it." So there's this expectation that when we're blessed by God in this way, it's a good thing. But unfortunately, with wealth, there often comes temptation and greed and sin. We did our series in Amos not that long ago, and James's words here may sound a bit familiar to you, because he's speaking in that same pattern that was told to us in the early chapters of Amos, where there's a condemnation against a group of people for doing a certain thing, and then a punishment decreed. James brings condemnation not upon wealth itself, but rather the wicked wealthy. Those who are oppressing people, probably people of the early church. These rich are condemned. And we see it today that the rich are, it seems, sadly prone as a social class of being guilty of exploiting and oppressing the poor. Not always, but often, it seems. And while many rage against these injustices and the oppression that it brings, James reminds us, God is not ignorant of these things, nor is he silent on them. We don't need radical ideologies to fix the inequalities in our world, because as history has proven, they don't work. The thing that we need is God. God, we are told, will judge these people harshly. They've been given positions of privilege and power over others, and they will be judged on how they exercise these gifts they've been given from God. Their crimes are listed as hoarding treasure, failing to pay their workers fairly, living in luxury, self-indulgence, mistreating the innocent, including, it seems, right at the end there, up to the death of innocent people, those who were no threat to them. There's something here about how the rich are addressed in the way, in the language that James uses. He says, he calls them, "You rich people." I think what's happening here is that while the majority of this letter is directed to the church and the people within the church, this part is directed at those outside of the church. They may have been attending services, but they were not in Christ. They could not be if they were behaving in these abhorrent ways. While there may have been some of these rich people within the church, I think what James is doing here is primarily following that Old Testament prophetic pattern where the prophets would condemn the wicked outsider alongside their messages. I think he does this for a couple of reasons. Firstly, to give hope to those who found themselves in sticky situations. Those who found themselves oppressed. Those who found themselves victims of inequality or injustice. It's a reminder to them that God remembers you. That God will vindicate his people. That the wicked will be punished for their deeds as long as they stay outside of Christ. Secondly, these type of verses serve as a deterrent for those within the church who may be businessmen, who may be wealthy, who may be tempted to behave in such ways in order to increase their wealth. These verses serve as a warning, because ultimately we're told these people will end up with nothing. These things that they prize so greatly, we're told, will perish, decay, rot, and crumble. Nothing will be left. James says something interesting here. He says in verse 3, "Your gold and silver are corroded." In the ancient world as today, gold and silver were prized for their shininess, for their beauty. Silver, as we know, does tarnish over time and requires a good polish every now and again to get it all nice and shiny. But gold is unique in that it does not. Gold does not tarnish, it does not corrode, it does not rot, and yet James is saying here that it will. So what are we seeing here? Is James wrong? Has he made a mistake? Is he just not aware of the science behind the matter? Again, no, I think what James is doing here again is using that same Old Testament style prophetic language that he has been using in these verses. He's telling them that these precious things will rot away. Even the things we think are invulnerable. You think gold will last forever? Well, you're going to be in for a shock. Because in the last days, all will be destroyed. They will be worthless. Their shine, their luster gone. Attractive to nobody. Worthless. They'll be worthless in the future when Christ returns, because we won't have any need for gold or silver or wealth. But actually, they're also worthless in the here and now. Sitting in some vault somewhere. All this wealth that has been hoarded, that has been scurried away, is worthless because they are being hoarded, because they're not being used for good and righteous causes. These two sections then of James should serve to us as a reminder that there is nothing in our lives that is outside of God's rule. That when we as Christians in the church proclaim Christ is Lord, we have to mean it. We have to mean that Christ is Lord of everything, of every sphere of our lives, of everything. We need to remember that. When we're in Christ, these things should affect how we live, the decisions we make, how we work, how we manage wealth, and our power over others. These things matter to God. He cares about them. He cares about how we live, about how we treat others. And we should remember that as we make decisions, as we plan, as we do business, whatever it is that we do with our lives. Remember God. Put him in his place. Put us in ours. And remember not to misuse the gifts that he gives us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that again you have given us so much. You've given us homes, you've given us the clothes on our backs and the heating in our homes and the food in our tables and the money in our bank accounts. Lord, you've given us so much, and yet so often we fail to give you credit. We fail to give you the glory for what you have done for us in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray tonight and we give you thanks and we give you praise for everything you've done for all of us individually, as our families, as businessmen, as employees, whatever it is that we do. Lord, help us to give you the glory. And whenever we make plans or big decisions, let us remember your great plans first. And ask for your help and your guidance in every decision that we make. Help us in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing together the hymn, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence." It's number 296. Of our Mission Praise books. Remember that in every minute of every day we stand in the presence of God. Number 296, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." We'll stand then and sing our final hymn together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.
Friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.